All right. Rob, since you've been absent for 2 weeks doing who knows what. I'm not Catholic, but penance. This is penance. All right. Turn, if you would, to the book of James. We are meandering our way through, and as you recall, this is a book that is written to Jewish Christians who are suffering. They're in the midst of trials. They're in the midst of testings. They're in the midst of tribulation. They're in the midst of difficult times. And when you're in the midst of a difficult time, the question is, Lord, how do I get through this difficult time? And so James writes a letter to these Jewish Christians to help them understand how to get through. And remember that in times of testing, it can either lead to maturity, which is what James wants, or it can create trouble in your life, both as an individual and in corporate community. So it'd be like James is writing us a letter saying, I know you Christians are suffering and you're going through trials, and I want you to know how to get through a trial, but if you don't, sin will harm you. In fact, sin will go from lust to sin to death. So James doesn't want that. So James wants us to understand, well, then how do I get through a trial? Well, we need to do three things. We need to be quick to hear. We need to be quick to hear the word of God. We need to be slow to speak. We need to kind of close our mouths, not open and preach on to everybody and tell everybody what you think about them. We need to be quick to hear. We need to be slow to speak. And then finally, in where we are today, he says we need to be slow to wrath. We need to calm down, not react, not overreact, not become angry at people, but be slow to wrath. And you know, if you're going in through trials and tribulation and difficulties, it's just sometimes you blow, don't you? You just kind of, you get mad, you get frustrated. Usually you get frustrated because, well, I want what I want, and I'm not getting what I want. So you're the problem. And so we have, and everybody who was married said amen. Okay, so now remember, these are people who, they talked about religion, but they really didn't want to show mercy. They talked about the law, Old Testament, you know, Jewish Christians, you know, they knew their law. They talked about the law, but then they'd break the law by showing partiality to the rich and the powerful. And James says, no, that's significantly wrong. They talked about faith, but they didn't want to put it into action. It was functionally dead. They had faith. They had faith in their glorious Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 2, but then they were showing favoritism, and James then in verses 14 to 26 goes on to say, my Christian friend, I know you're my Christian friend, and I know you like to talk about faith, but you're not operating with it. It's like a dead corpse. It was alive, but it's not functioning now, and it stinks, which is what happens to corpses. They like to talk about speaking and talking to everybody. But James says, wait a minute, the tongue, that is a dangerous vehicle to show wisdom. The tongue does not always display wisdom. In fact, godly actions are the way to display wisdom. And then we get to our chapter 4, where they're enmeshed in quarreling and fighting and war. Not a good picture for this church, but it was an accurate one. So James has said, listen, there's two kinds of wisdom, wisdom from below and wisdom from above. They've been practicing the wisdom from below, and it has been causing not peace, the end of chapter 3, but war, beginning of chapter 4. And so James is writing to help them understand how to deal with it. And so he says, here's how we deal with conflict. Here's how we deal with one another. Here's how we deal when we are feeling hostile to people. And as we began last week, he talks to us about having a repentant attitude toward God, a respectful attitude toward your brother, a restrained attitude toward your wealth, and finally a realistic attitude towards the future. So, and there's the sermon, right? I mean, that's it. 4 points. I got no poem, but this is good. So, on we go. So, as you recall in chapter 4, he introduced the cause for conflict in the church. It was basically worldliness. And he says, listen, here's the facts. Verse 1, remember, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war? Yes, is the implied answer. This church had conflict. Quarrels, led to ultimately war. Inside the church? Oh, yeah. Yeah, sometimes it's covered over and it doesn't look so bad from the outside, but it's there. And sometimes people are seething with it. Notice verses 2 and 3 says, you lust and don't have, you commit murder, you're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel, you don't have because you don't ask, you ask and don't get because you ask with the wrong motive so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And that was the problem. These people were self-absorbed. They wanted what they wanted. They were worldly. So what's the cure for worldliness? Well, verse 4, he says, you adulteresses. Well, that's an encouraging thing. You adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? If you're a friend of the world, which Christians can be, then you're an enemy of God. Now, obviously, that's in a relativistic, you know, it's not that you're an absolute enemy of God. But when you cozy up to the world, you make yourself an enemy of God because God is opposed to the world. That's why 1 John 2:15 warns us to, my beloved brethren, don't love the world or the things of the world. Because if you love the world or the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in you. So worldliness is a real danger to Christians. And what it does is it creates relational tension with God. You're no longer the friend of God, you're an enemy of God. Verse 5, or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So God doesn't like prideful people. He doesn't like the arrogant people. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Nebi? Good guy, you know. He was a great leader. He was an arrogant, pompous, and whatever list you want to add to that, arrogant man, and he thought he was great, and God said, not so much. And so, remember what God did to him? Made him kind of like act like a bovine, made him act like kind of an ox, and he'd get up in the morning and, you know, chew grass and drink dew, and that went along for a while, and finally his sense came to him, and he realized there's one God, the great God of heaven, and I'm under him. So arrogance can be responded to by God in a very creative way. Here, he's warning this church, James is, God is through James, and to us as well, that we need not be arrogant. In fact, he says, God's jealous of us. Well, that's coming out of the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, we also find out that we are temples of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit indwells us, 1 Corinthians tells us. 2 Corinthians also tells us, chapter 6. So we're the place where God resides, in a sense, right? Spiritually speaking. Now think about that for a second. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. And therefore, since he dwells in you and me and us individually, then he dwells in all of us corporately, and then he dwells in the corporate church fully. And that's one reason we go to church, to gather together, to worship together, to praise God together, corporately. You can do it individually, but you can also do it corporately. So God is jealous, and he doesn't want his people who he indwells going off being angry with one another and fighting with one another and waging war with one another because of selfishness. He says, that's not what I want. So how do we cure this problem? Well, fortunately, he gives us the cure, and we began to look at that last week in verse 7, and it begins with a repentant attitude toward the Lord. Well, obviously, it always starts with your relationship with God. It's not about my relationship with her because I'm in conflict with her. That may be true. But the real issue says, well, wait a minute, let's make sure I've got my act together with God. So it always starts at the top. So he says, real simple, submit therefore to God. It's not about me and her having a problem now. It's about me having a problem with the Lord. So start with submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, two-souled. People who are in two minds, double-souled. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So the problem here is one of, shall we say, arrogance. These people had a pride problem. And so what they were supposed to do is quite simple. I mean, simple to say, hard to do. Submit, resist, draw near, humble, connected with who's involved, God or the devil. These are verbal commands to us. Submit to God. What does that mean? Well, it means if you know what God says, then do it. If you know He says, be forgiving, then be forgiving. If you know He says, stop hating your brother, then stop hating your brother. I mean, submit to what God says. Resist the devil, because when you start to submit to God, guess what? The devil will get in your way. So you got to resist him. How do I resist him? Pray a hedge of thorns around him? No. You just claim the truth of what God's word says, and you don't enter into demonic activity or the demonic realm, the world. But you remember, these people were falling in love with the world, and that was their problem. They were worldly. So James says, submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God. Okay, so find active ways to draw near to the Lord. Bible reading, Bible meditation, Bible memorization, fellowship of the saints, prayer time, take a walk, think about it, these kinds of things. Get out of the house, get out of the situation, change the environment, and draw near to God, resist the devil. Change your space. I was reading a thing in the paper today about the CMO, Chief Mindful Officer. So companies hire these basically non-religious Buddhist mindful people to help everybody become more efficient in their life and whatever. Okay, it's through, you know, a variety of things. But there is a truth, and that is we do need to be more mindful. Mindful of what God is and what He says. Resist the devil, be mindful of who he is and what he says, and overall, therefore, we end up humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Well, wait a minute, I thought we were talking about I had a conflict with her. Yeah, but the first step to handling my conflict with her is making sure I'm not at conflict with God, because I'm worldly and I'm not being humble and I'm not resisting the world. So this is never going to get resolved until this gets resolved, right? So often we miss out on that and make a mistake. So now let's go to some new material. We're looking at the second command He gives to us, and that is to be respectful toward our brother. Let's have a respectful attitude toward our brother. So He says in verses 11 and 12, do not speak against one another, brothers. You mean Christians could actually speak against one another? You mean slander one another? You mean gossip about one another? Would a real Christian do that? Look in the mirror. Okay, so don't speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you're a judge of the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. And then verse 12. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So here are people who are struggling with being too quick to speak and judging one another. Now, there is that verse by Jesus said, don't judge lest you be judged. And there's truth to that. And we are to let God be the judge. And there's truth to that in Romans 14. But we also know that we are not to slander, right, or speak against one another. In fact, look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, there's a great church, right? The Corinthian church. They had their set of problems, no doubt. And in chapter 12, verse 20, he says, Paul writing after two books, and probably three, there's one we don't have, but he says at the very end of the last book, he says for verse 20, for I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. And perhaps there will be, now look at this list, strife, jealousy, anger, tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Paul says, I'm coming to you. I've been writing to you, and I'm afraid when I get there, you're not going to be what I want, and you're sure not going to see me for what you want, because he's going to come with a big stick. And why? Because of, look at this list. I mean, jealousy, anger, temper, dispute, slander, gossip, arrogance, disturbances, whatever that means, doesn't sound good. So in the church, if we're going to overcome conflict, if we're going to know how to deal with conflict with one another, we need to start with our relationship with the Lord and get that right. But then we need to have a more respectful attitude toward our brother. No gossip, no slander. Now, let's see, y'all are a little too close together, but we can try. You have a pen and you have an outline. So I want you to write down somebody who you slandered or gossiped or backbiting within the last week. Could say day, I bet, but it's Sunday, so that we'll go to the past week. Think about it. Don't look at anybody else's paper. Make your own list. Somebody that you engaged in slander, gossip, lying, maybe, creating a disturbance, maybe. You're all looking at me. I'm not sure. Maybe if I look down, you won't look at me.
You're in.
I'm in. Well, we slander publicly, but we can do it privately as well, right? And you know, gossip takes on many, many names. Like, I'm just trying to be helpful. I'd just like to help you here. You know, did you hear about this? This is so sad. Let me tell you what happened. And we kind of get into that. And that has no place in the church. And we all do it, right? We do it at church, with Christians, with non-Christians, at home, at work. We all do that, okay? So I'm not saying I'm above you. We all do that. And in this political season, I have been known to say things that they're not slanderous, they're true, but sometimes I get too much joy in saying them or too much fervor in saying them, so I need to watch my tongue as well in that. So we need a proper understanding of our relationship with God. It needs to be repentant and humble. We need a respectful attitude towards our brother, because if we don't, we'll never resolve conflict. And then we need a restrained attitude toward wealth. James sounds a little bit here like he's going to go off sounding a little bit like a prophet, so to speak. Back over in James chapter 4, verse 13, he says, now here's a presumptuous attitude. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Now, there's nothing wrong with making a profit, but there seems to be a pridefulness here, an arrogance here. An attitude, I guess we could call it a presumption, a presumptive attitude. And yet, verse 14, he says, yet you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. You know, we tend to look at our life as, gosh, he's old, she's old. The oldest guy in the planet, I suppose, I think he's 117. That's pretty old, last August. But that's nothing compared to eternity, right? I mean, Psalms talks about, you know, if you live to be 70, 80, if you're fortunate. Well, these days, lots of people live into their 80s, 90s, and 100s. But it's just a drop. The real picture is I'm just a vapor. Look over at Psalm 39. Psalm 39, verse 5. Psalm 39. I imagine James may have this in mind, being someone who knew his Old Testament. He says, behold, verse 5 of Psalm 39, behold, you have made my days as a handbreadth's, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. That's perspective. That's perspective. I mean, I'm sneaking up on the big day, 65. And I expect gifts. But by the way, for those of you who, where'd this go? It's gone. Must be God's will or something. Anyway, for those of you who contributed to a lovely Christmas gift for me that I got at our Christmas party, thank you very, very much. But my birthday is coming, so.
When is your birthday?
June 1st, so Medicare is coming, huh? Yeah, okay. At any rate, some of you know what that's all about. At any rate, 65 is nothing. I mean, it's just short span. It feels old, but it's not. 80 is short. Your life is a vapor. Understand that. It's nothing. And then to be so arrogant to say, well, I'm going here. I'm going to make a profit there. Everything's going to work out for me perfectly. James says, no. That's pridefulness. That's a spirit of arrogance. And what you don't understand is verse 15 is how you should see it. This isn't working, is it? Nope, now it is. Well, okay, we'll see. I got too much stuff in my life. Okay. Verse 15, he says, all right, instead, here's what you ought to say. If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. If the Lord wills. We see this in the book of Acts. If the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. If the Lord wills, we'll come see you in the future. That's the attitude, not one of arrogance, saying, well, I can do whatever I want, when I want, and I'm in charge, and we're going to go make a profit here, make a profit there, we'll go here, we'll go there. Now, that does not mean you should not plan. Planning is fine, but arrogance is not. And I think that's where he's trying to get to with these folks. They have a bad attitude. And so in verse 16, he reveals the problem. He says it's boasting. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Arrogance is evil. Let's say that again. Arrogance is evil. Prideful arrogance is double evil. So when you find yourself slipping from confident to overconfident to arrogant, you've slipped over and engaging in what James would call evil. And when you're involved in evil, guess what? You're not going to respond well. In fact, your wisdom now is coming from above, not the wisdom from below, not the wisdom that comes from above. Arrogance is evil. Evil wisdom is from below, not above. And when you're operating with evil wisdom from below, you're going to have conflict with people. You know why? Because they're going to get in your way. You think, well, hey, I do need to go down here and make business and make my money and do my thing and get out of my way. And all of a sudden, we're back to the conflict. It's unresolved. Why? Because you don't have a good attitude, not only toward your brother, but you don't have a good attitude towards wealth. You don't seem to understand. Therefore, verse 17, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So that's kind of an interesting generic principle. We see this worked out. There's kind of an arrogant picture painted for us over in Acts chapter 12. Look over in Acts 12. This is fun. Shouldn't be, but it is. Herod. Remember Herod? Herod was not a good guy. You wouldn't want your daughter going out with Herod. He's a horrible man. So verse 21 of chapter 12. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel. Okay, so we're decked out. We're in power mode. Black tie, whatever. He took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address. He began to pontificate. He began to do what dictators do. Tell everybody what it's about. And the people kept crying out, the voice of a god and not of a man. Ooh, this is God speaking. That's powerful rhetoric. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died, 12 days later? Ooh, I like it. That's arrogance. And God does not like prideful arrogance. You don't either, right? You don't like listening to somebody who's just kind of above it all and, you know, whatever. That's why let not many of you become teachers, because stricter judgment, because you're putting yourself in a position. So now it becomes a prideful thing. And God says, I hate pride. It's arrogance. It's wicked. It's evil. Don't do it. And part of the problem is because your money makes you think you're powerful and you're in a place of superiority. In this church, it was the problem. Remember, he already talked about the fact they were showing partiality. The guy comes in with a big golden ring, and you say, you sit here, and the poor guy, you go down here and be the footstool for my feet. Have you not made partiality with evil motives? The answer there is yes. The answer here is yes. They had evil motives. Their arrogance and the way they end up treating people when they're arrogant. This is the danger of Christian gurus. They don't start off trying to be pompous and arrogant, but that's oftentimes what happens as we elevate them and put them on the pedestal. And we create our own problems. We don't like it in our politicians, but we shouldn't like it also in church. Well, we also need a perspective about our wealth. In chapter 5, he goes on and he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." Whoa, wait a minute. What happened here? This is kind of an atmospheric change. Yeah, James is taking on the gauntlet of a prophet. Remember what the prophets did? They not only proclaimed what God said, they proclaimed what God said about how you're treating the poor, right? Amos had a very strong message against social injustice. So in one sense, James sounds like he's preaching that message. So come now. And this is also the second time he uses come now. He used it in verse 13 of chapter 4. "But come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver is rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume you, your flesh, like a fire. It's the last days, and you have stored up your treasure." James takes on the mantle of a prophet and says, social justice, my friends, you have missed it. And that has led to conflict because you don't know how to handle your wealth. In fact, you treat people poorly. And God is not pleased with that. In fact, you're storing up treasure, but it's a treasure of wrath. God is angry with you. Remember the rich fool in Luke chapter 12? He built barns and put all the stuff in the barns, and he said, "Wow, I've got more stuff. Tear down those barns, build bigger barns, put all my stuff in." And then God said, "This very night, you fool, your life is required, and who will have your stuff now? Such as a man who's rich in this world, but not rich toward God." See, what's it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? These people, all they saw was, hey, I'm going to go down here and make a few bucks, make more money here, make more money here. I'll be great. You, I don't need to take care of you. Get out of my way. It's all about me. And God says that is arrogant, that is prideful, that is harmful to your brother. You don't seem to understand how money works. It just kind of sprouts wings and it's gone. And then there's judgment. He says, "In these last days you've stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which have been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fatted your hearts in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." James is saying, listen, you wealthier people, you are using your brothers and sisters to do work on the ranch, and then you're not paying them when you have the ability to do it, which once again is a breaking of the law, Deuteronomy 24. Pay your worker. And once the work's done, you pay him. You don't say, well, yeah, we'll get to that next week. Oh, I'm a little short. Next month, maybe I can do that. He says, no, you have everything you need. Look what you're doing. You're treating your brother with contempt. In the day of slaughter, you know, when you had the slaughtering of the animals, you had a big party. You know, you slaughter the animals and then there's a big party. But these guys were partying but not paying the people who did the work so you could have the party. And James says that is evil. That is wrong. It is not what should be. So this is a pretty severe rebuke of these people. But there's one final area he wants to engage in. It says he wants them to have a realistic attitude toward the future. The future. And so he begins that aspect in verse 7. He says, therefore, okay, now he's going to talk to both, whether it's rich or poor. You need to have this mindset. Now, particularly the poor, I think, is what he has focused here. But therefore, be patient. Patience is going to become the key. It was humility. It was anti-pride. Now it's be patient until the coming of the Lord. James is now saying, let's get out of the focus of what's going on here and now with you, or you're thinking you're going to go down here to make $1 million. Let's keep our focus on the fact that not only is your life a vapor, the Lord could come at any moment. Let's have a better perspective of ultimate reality. And that is, I don't care if you're 1 or 101, that's nothing compared to eternity. And by the way, the eternal one is getting ready to come. He says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Let's have an illustration. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and the late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. So now that's the perspective. Now we who actually believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, meaning the rapture could happen this moment or next week, but we do believe it's coming imminently, we of all people should have this kind of understanding, realizing that the Lord is near. I mean, the Apostle Paul thought the Lord was near. James says the Lord is near. In light of that, don't complain, brethren, against one another, so that yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. In the old days, there was a guy called the lictor. The lictor. We have the same person today. He's called the bailiff in court. You know what happens when the judge comes in and walks in with his robes and stuff? What's a bailiff say? All rise, all rise. Here comes the judge. Remember, that's Flip Wilson. Here comes the judge. But all rise, right? They do that today. There was a guy, that was his job. When the judge would come in, he would say, all rise, here comes the judge. And James is saying, all rise, here comes the judge. You're not the judge. The judge is coming. He's near, he's close, he's coming. Get up, be ready, have a proper perspective about this. Don't complain, brethren, verse 9, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge, he's right there. What in the world? Get out of arguing with this person in your conflict here. Realize the judge is coming. And if you're not in fellowship with the judge, you're not going to have to worry about that problem here. You've got a bigger problem here. Perspective. Perspective about the end time. Don't complain. And another example. As an example, brethren, of the suffering of patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Well, you know what? People didn't like Jeremiah. Right? They threw him in the stocks. They put him in the mud. They didn't like what he said. They didn't like Isaiah. They didn't like most of them. So they were patient, though, doing God's work. We count those blessed who endure. You've heard the endurance of Job. So we've gone from the prophets to Job. What about Job? Well, Job was a very patient guy, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So remember, Job lost everything in chapters 1 and 2, and then by chapter 42, he got everything back double, except his wife, who was kind of a pain in the neck, right? He got more. Everything came back to him, and twice as much. So be patient. The Lord is near. The Lord is coming. When you live today in light of tomorrow, when you realize, you know what, Jesus could come back this afternoon, then you learn to put up with and deal with in a different way tensions that you have with other people. That doesn't mean there aren't any tensions. Of course there's tension in the church. But when your perspective is, the Lord is coming, he's right around the corner. This is really small potatoes compared to that. So get your act together and look up and realize who's coming down at any minute. And then he finishes with verse 12, but above all, okay, that means this is important, right? Okay, now above all this, he says, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall into hypocrisy. That's what it actually says. It's the word for hypocrite, that you may not fall into hypocrisy. Don't lie. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Be men and women of integrity. Be men and women who are honorable. Now, if we are men and women of integrity and honorable, then we're not going to really have too much conflict that can't be resolved with one another. If we have a repentant attitude towards God and a respectful attitude towards our brothers and a restrained attitude towards our wealth, and we realize that the Lord could come at any minute, you're probably not going to have a whole lot of tension in a church because your priorities and your perspective are focused correctly. And if we're men and women of integrity and honor, then these problems tend to go away. And so James writes to these people, and I try to summarize at the bottom of your handout, worldliness, which was their problem, creeps into a church through people's attitudes. The conflict that worldliness causes is only corrected by humility seen and a repentant attitude toward God, a respectful attitude toward our brothers and sisters, a restrained attitude towards wealth, and a realistic attitude toward the future. If we don't have a sacred view of God and a serious view of our sin, we will become secularized, not sacredized. So it seems that James is tied eschatology, the Lord is near, with ethical behavior, right? You see that? Doctrine has a purpose. Eschatology has a purpose. And when the church, not our church, but when the church says, oh, well, we don't talk about end times. We don't talk about eschatology. We don't talk about that stuff. It's too hard. It's unclear. We're not going to talk about that stuff. Then you've just taken away a major part of Scripture, both Old and New Testament, and you've taken away a motivational mechanism that is utilized to help us understand why we should be engaged in ethical behavior. So once again, the church sometimes takes away the very things needed to help it grow. So wealth is the slave of the wise man, the master of the fool. That's pretty good, isn't it? That's essentially what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to fix their eyes on the conceit of riches, but on God, who's coming soon. So this is a very practical passage, plenty of things for us to do. The reason we have adult Bible classes is to learn the Bible in perhaps a little more depth than a sermon, because a sermon is oriented towards a broader audience and supposed to help you feel better. I'm not here to make you feel better. I'm here to kind of make you uncomfortable because we're not taking an offering, see? So I can afford to make you uncomfortable. So, and the presumption is everybody here is a Christian. So my role is easier. I get to yell and do all that like James does. But the bottom line is, what do we do with this? This is pragmatic stuff. So the question becomes, what are you going to do with these principles? How are you then going to help teach others these principles, you know, whether it's kids or grandkids or friends or whatever, but how are you going to imbibe these in your life? How are you going to show them in your life? How are you going to help others with that? Because remember, these words, not mine, but these are inspired. These are infallible. These are God's words to us as to how to live our life in a messy world, whether it's the church or at work, whether it's in families or wherever. And conflict is often there, and this is how we resolve it. So, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that you have given to us, the church. You've given to us as individuals, and you expect us to live according to it. So, Lord, help us understand how to have a proper attitude towards you and towards our brothers and towards our life and our finances. And Lord, help us have a proper understanding about your coming again. May that ring in our minds and guide us in our lives. We come and pray in Christ's name. Amen.